In our Acts series, Unleashed for Life, we decided it'd be great to have people giving testimony of what it's like to be a witness for Christ. And so we invited Don Burgess to come with the Tarahumara Indians after 50 years of God's faithfulness to him. And I asked him to take the whole morning, and he said he wouldn't. But then he did. No. Come on up, Don. And he actually shared that he didn't want to talk about him being a witness. He wanted to talk about 50 years of God being faithful to him. So welcome, Don. And you want to sit or stand? I'll take that.
Yeah, thank you very much. I wish I really could express how neat it is to be in a situation like this, worshiping with people. Marie and I have very few opportunities to do that kind of thing, and you can hardly keep from crying when you when you get into a situation like this. So I'm sorry Marie can't be here.
Interrupt. The pictures on the slides are all his, so he's also a photographer. So, sorry. It won't happen again.
Well, and I do this morning want to give testimony to what God has done in my life, not what I've done, but what God has done. And in the first place, I want to testify that God has been very faithful and very patient with me. Way back in college, he brought me to himself through Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And he spent the last 50 plus years trying to hammer into my head what that means. And but being a Texan, God knew exactly what I needed, a big dose of humility. And so he has spent all these years trying to get this grace into my head and to show me what humility is. And he's constantly putting me into situations that are just way beyond myself. And it has to come from above if we're going to get through them at all. The one idea of what humility is comes from Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with matters too great or too awesome for me to grasp. Instead, I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child who no longer cries for its mother's milk. Yes, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord now and always. There are 7 points. Second, I want to testify to the way that God has kept me going physically. One way that God keeps us going, if you haven't learned it by now, you will, is through our health. Well, I've had all of the usual kind of things that you get working in a third world country like that. You know, like the diarrheas and the dysenteries and all those. And I've had hepatitis A and malaria, and I test positive to tuberculosis. And about 10 years ago, I started having atrial fibrillation. And it was right when we were translating the 23rd Psalm. And when your heart is going like mad, or when you're lying on a hospital waiting for them to operate on you, Psalm 23 is something you need to have in your head thinking about at that time. So I've had 3 ablation operations, and the last one seems to have worked. I'm sure many of you have had those too. And for the last 3 years, I haven't had any problems. The latest health problem I had to do with blood clots in the lungs. I was having some pain in my chest, and I started spitting up some blood. We were down in Mexico, and so we decided to drive the 8 hours up to El Paso to see what was going on. And that's where I found out that I had blood clots. And that was 3 months ago. So I figure, well, God isn't through with me yet. He's still keeping me going a little bit here. Thirdly, I would like to testify to God's protection from physical harm. We were once in the middle of a revolution where about 60 people were killed. And I once set my daughter, Lisa, on a, accidentally, you understand, on a rattlesnake. And the rattlesnake didn't bite her. And once I looked up, for about 8 years, we had to pack into a place with a mule, and we had the mule tied outside the fence, and I look up, and there's Lisa. She's just a little thought like that. And she's out there pulling on the tail of the mule. You know, ding, ding, ding. And the mule kicked twice at her, but she fell back and it missed her both times. She's still going. She lives in Beijing, China at the moment. So in recent years, because of all the narco problems that we're having down there, we're right in the middle of the worst part, I think. We have at times slept on the floor when they're shooting AK-47s or M-16s or something like that. And on a few nights, I've actually put boxes of Bibles in the window. I figure that 8 inches of scripture should stop something. But there's a whole lot more than physical problems or physical protection going on here. You can't read Ephesians 6 without seeing that there's a whole lot around that we don't see. There are the principalities and the powers of the air, and those principalities and powers do not want the Word of God translated. And I suggest that if you want to live a calm, quiet, beautiful life, that you not be a Bible translator. Especially towards the end of a project like that, it seems like everything starts falling apart. Health problems, problems with the family, problems between translators, and computer problems. When we were doing the final reading of the New Testament, we were in the last two verses of the book of Revelation, which says, "He who is the faithful witness to all these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's holy people." And when these two verses came up on the computer for the last time before we were going to send it into the Wycliffe translators for their editorial check, those verses came up and they were completely scrambled. We couldn't make heads or tail out of them. So I don't know, maybe somebody here could tell me technically what happened, but maybe not. And it is not just Bible translators, you know, that get into these kind of problems. Although perhaps it is more intense with translators because of the type of work they are doing and the places where they are working, which have long been strongholds of Satan. But anyone who takes a stand for Jesus will sooner or later come up against spiritual problems. Like Jesus said, in this life you will have tribulation, but fear not, I have overcome the world. Fourthly, I would like to testify to his faithfulness in supplying our financial needs. When I married Marie, I was especially poor. And right before we got married, I phoned her and I said, I want you to know what you're getting into. I just gave my last penny to Albino, the guy, the Tarahumara fellow who was translating with me. But she married me anyway. And it hasn't been very easy for her to come from ICU over here at Kaiser Hospital into a primitive situation like we live in. I think she understands grace better than I do. And she has stuck it out for 34 years and done some really neat things. Bible translation is very expensive. For 50 years, we have paid salaries to the people who help us. If we take them away from their cornfields, we feel like we should compensate them, and we pay them according to what the local school teachers are paid. The printing of the scriptures and all of the other books that we do are very expensive, but it seems like the money is always there. We've never said, well, I don't know if we're going to have enough money. We just do the book and somehow the money is there. The printing of 1,000 New Testaments was paid for by the Bible League at a cost of $15,000. They were printed over in South Korea. And a couple of the culture books that we've done were paid for by Rotary Clubs. And the Mexican government has paid for a number of the books that we've done. And just recently, a few months ago, the Cultural Institute of the State of Chihuahua just gave me $800 to use in any way that I wanted to. And we use that to print a book for the Tarahumara schools. The most exciting item that we have at the moment is the solar-powered players. that have the scriptures on them. We have them in two Tarahumara dialects and in Spanish, and we have just been amazed at how God has opened doors to get these out to the people. The maternity ward at the government hospital lets us take these there for the ladies who come in to have their babies. Some of them are there 2 or 3 months at a time. They bring them in. Well, the tribe is it covers 30,000 square miles, and the people live in very remote areas, so they try to bring these ladies into the hospital well ahead of time to have their babies. And of course, they've had babies by themselves for thousands of years, but now they have to go to a hospital. But anyway, it's been a really good time for us to share these things with the people in the maternity ward. And over at the Catholic hospital, one of these players is being played over the loud speaker system to all the people who are sitting there waiting for something. The most enjoyable thing that Marie and I do, what we really enjoy doing, is getting out, traveling around to different places and looking for people that we think God is leading us to who would like to have one of these players in order to listen to the scripture. And so he has led us to blind people, to cripple, elderly, sheep herders, criminals, and narcotics people. And it's really neat to have these. We have put out about 700 of these. They cost about $30 a piece, and they've all been paid for by funds from this church and Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto. Many times we have looked back and said, how in the world did this ever get done? And we're amazed at what God just keeps doing. Fifthly, I want to testify to the efficacy of prayer. And the words efficacy of prayer is just a fancy way of saying that prayer works. When things really started going well in our work was when Marie stood up at a Sunday school class up at Palo Alto and asked if there was anyone there who would be interested in forming a little group and praying for us. And several people came around, and since then, other people have come around. Some of them old ladies, 80 and 90 years old. If you don't have somebody who's 90 years old praying for you, you're missing out. You need to find one of those. Every couple of weeks, we send out short emails to the people asking them to pray for certain things. And without that group, we do not think that we would have ever finished the work. Number six, I want to testify to the way that God has used our work as witness to government workers and school teachers and other folks out in the mountains. We've done books, not just the scripture. I felt that the people needed not just one book in their language, which would have been the Bible, but that they needed a whole literature, and that there were a lot of things in their culture that needed to be preserved. So we've done a lot of books on their foods and their sports and their folklore in order to preserve these and to give us legitimacy with the government for our being there. For a number of years, we worked under the Secretary of Education, and then we worked under the Mexican School of Anthropology. And 10 years ago, we became Mexican citizens, and our neighbors were really surprised to see that as all the Mexicans were going north, we were going south. Number seven. There's one other facet that I would like to give testimony to, and it needs to be given great emphasis because it is the work of every Christian. In John 8:28, some people said to Jesus, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one God has sent." Well, we usually do not think of belief in Jesus as work, but Jesus says it is. And it is work, and it is the basis of everything that we do. In Acts 17, it says, "In him we live and move and have our being." In Philippians 1, "To live is Christ." And in Hebrews, "So let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." And by the way, I just want to say for the records that I, as I get older, I do not find the Christian life getting any easier. Do you? I don't. God has, I think the reason is, you know, God all these years has been trying to teach me about grace, and now he just has a few years left, and he's turning up the heat. Well, God is in the process of changing us into pearls of great price, right? And it takes a lot of irritations for that to happen. Finally, let me read here from Romans 8. In the face of all this, what is there left to say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not grudge his own son, but gave him up for us all, can we not trust such a God to give us with him everything else that we need? Who would dare to accuse us, we whom God has chosen? The judge himself has declared us free from sin. Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ. And Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ reigns in power for us. Christ prays for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble, pain, or persecution? Can lack of clothes or food, danger to life and limb, the threat of force of arms? Indeed, some of us know the truth of that ancient text. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. In all these things we win an overwhelming victory through him who has proved his love for us. I have become absolutely convinced that neither death nor life, neither messenger of heaven nor monarch of earth, neither what happens today nor what may happen tomorrow, neither a power from on high nor a power from below, nor anything else in God's whole world has any power to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. To sum it up, when I was totally lost, he pointed me to grace. When I was not faithful, he was faithful. When I thought I could handle things, he showed me I could not. When I could not continue, he carried me. And when I delighted in his word, the gates of heaven were opened, rivers of living water gushed into my soul. Thank you.
Just think, over 50 years, one focus, one people, total integrated life from witness, translation, teaching, adventure, Bible defense. We're honored that you came into our midst and kind of led the way. And so I just want to give thanks for our dear brother and Marie. Lord, we thank you that before the beginning of the time, you loved the Tarahumara Indians, and that you called this servant who would be an apostle to them, to write down their language, to write the, translate the scriptures, to engage with translators, to get it in print and get it in MP3 form, and give it to drug dealers, to the poor, to the lame, the beggars, just sowing seeds throughout a territory that is war-torn. And we thank you that these seeds are the eternal kingdom and will bring all evil into the light and make them light. We thank you for Don and Marie. We pray in their later years they could see some of the fruit they're going to see at the second coming and the beauty of what they have done in planting a garden in Mexico. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Don. Our Father, we thank you for your character, grounded in holy love, and your total acceptance of us. Now, by your Holy Spirit, let us see the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, today, you'll get the sermon I was supposed to do 3 weeks ago, so if you don't mind going back in time. Today's theme is leadership. and the inevitable conflict between servant leaders and those who are in power. So we're entering a new phrase in our series, Life Unleashed, from the book of Acts. In the first two chapters, the church experienced phenomenal growth, unity of spirit, but now the apostles come under severe attack designed to silence their witness. Though he's not mentioned by name, Satan becomes the chief actor in the next chapters. God has been faithful to restore his people, but the question now becomes, who will take over the leadership of God's people, the Sanhedrin or the apostles? If Jesus has promised that the apostles will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, if that's true, how will it come about, since they are outsiders who have no money, no political clout, social status, or academic degrees? How does God take servant leaders and put them in places of influence? I think the issue is critical, as most of us live and work in environments dominated by powerful and manipulative people. And as followers of Jesus, we are not permitted to tear down our opponents like the candidates do in political campaigns, or manipulate others for special favors, or buy our way to positions of influence. There is to be absolutely no coercion in the kingdom of God whatsoever. So how does the Spirit, the life of the Spirit, triumph when the rich and the powerful hold all the cards in the deck and you can't play according to their rules? Well, after Peter and John healed a lame beggar at the gate of the temple, Peter explained to the astonished crowd that the healed beggar was evidence that Jesus had been raised from the dead and was offering forgiveness and new life to all who would call upon him, that the age of restoration of all things, when God would set the world right, had indeed begun in Jesus. This was such great news to the people that 5,000 came to faith on the spot. But it was not good news to those who were in power and had rejected and condemned that Messiah. So in Acts 4, as Peter and John are speaking to the people, the Sadducees are greatly annoyed with this teaching, and they had them arrested. And the captain of the temple guard was the commanding officer of the temple police, who belonged to one of the high priestly families and ranked second in command only to the high priest. It was his responsibility to maintain order, thus any unruly crowd would draw his attention. The Sadducees were the party to which many of the rich and powerful high priestly families belonged, and Richard Glognecker describes them as they were the descendants of the Hasmoneans, who looked back to Matthias, Judas, Jonathan, and Simon as having inaugurated the Messianic age and saw themselves as perpetuating what their fathers had begun. They rejected what they considered to be the vain hopes for God's heavenly intervention in the life of the nation and for a coming Messiah, since, as they believed, the age of God's promise had begun with the Maccabean heroes and was continuing on under their supervision. So politically, they controlled the Sanhedrin, and they would do anything in their power to preserve national security. But now we find Peter and John, just like their master, creating a huge groundswell of public support and subverting established authority by the life-giving miracles the Spirit was accomplishing through them. Verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were high priestly descent. And when they had them set in their midst, they inquired, you can hear the disdain in their voices, by what sort of power or what sort of name did you do this? If you go to the next slide there. What's their tactic? Intimidation. Do you ever feel intimidated at work or by powerful people? Well, think of yourselves. Peter and John are taken to Israel's Supreme Court, placed in the midst of three groups that form the Sanhedrin, among whom are Annas, the senior ex-high priest who had privately examined Jesus, and his son-in-law Caiaphas, the current high priest, who was the one directly responsible for Jesus' execution. And these are men from whom they can expect little justice. And in accusatory words similar to those they spoke to Jesus, they are called to account for their actions. But then look at Peter's response. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who, by the way, you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well," literally the term is saved, "in full health." Now, how different is this response to Peter's earlier failings in the garden and at Jesus' arrest? You know, the most common responses to fear are what? Fight or flee. And when Peter felt his Lord was threatened in the garden, he resorted to violence and cut off the high priest's slave's ear. Later, when Jesus was being examined, a slave girl confronted Peter, and he denied that he was even a disciple. And he fled for safety as the Romans took Jesus away to be crucified. But now, weeks later, Peter is before the same people that crucified Jesus. He's calm. He's forthright. How do you explain that? Well, Luke does for us. He tells us what? Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus had earlier instructed, Peter was speaking out of the wisdom of Jesus' spirit that was residing in him. In Luke 21, Jesus said, "Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." So I thought we should pause a minute and ask the question, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Isn't it true the Spirit was already poured out once and for all? Do we need to get another filling? Well, the word fill doesn't mean fill up more, but fill out. Like when the choir director tells you to fill out your voices. And the fact that Jesus says that they need not prepare a script beforehand how to answer their accusers does not imply being filled with the Spirit makes us mindless robots, where we simply flip a switch and we're instantly on autopilot. After his resurrection, Jesus opened the minds of the apostles and he gave them a new lens to understand the scriptures. And they devoted themselves to the scriptures for weeks. And with new eyes, illuminated by the Spirit through prayer, they began to see the consistent pattern of God's saving acts for his people. And now how Jesus' story was the climax to Israel's story, and it was following the exact same pattern. Luke Timothy Johnson explains, he says, "Moses was first sent to his people, and he was rejected. He went away, he was empowered by God, returned to the people working signs and wonders, and was rejected a second time. Moses wrote that after him, the Lord God would raise up another prophet like him, and whoever did not listen to that prophet would be destroyed, cut off from the people. Jesus was that prophet to come. Like Moses, he was rejected by Israel's leaders. But God has raised him up and empowered the apostles by his Spirit to work signs and wonders for a second offer of life. And if they won't listen, they will be cut off from the people of God." That same pattern happens with Joseph, it happens to David, and it's canonized in Psalm 2. So thus, with a new lens to read Scripture in a fresh, coherent way, they were able to see their vocation in a brand new light. No longer did they view themselves as powerless victims in a world gone mad, but rather as actors playing leading roles in God's great drama of redemption history. And now, being summoned by the court to speak, they speak out boldly and courageously, trusting the Spirit of Christ residing within them to speak through them. And then they take the offensive. Oh, so wait a minute, I'm going to stop here. Go back. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, you just can't have a few proof texts of Scripture. You have to know the whole story. And then you have to pray for illumination. And then when the moment comes, you have to step out courageously and speak. And you won't find courage until you take that first step and jump off the cliff. And then the Spirit will help you know exactly what to say. Okay, clear? Then the Spirit takes the offensive and turns the those who are accusing and puts them on trial. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Peter says, you know what? We're not on trial. You're on trial. He turns the tables on the court. He explains that the leaders, not them, are on trial because they condemned Jesus. But he's been raised and is now Lord, which incidentally means he didn't have any rivals, including Caesar. And he demonstrated this to you by healing a cripple in which you are witness. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And then it dawns on them, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man in whom healing standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So it's obvious to them that Peter and John were the salt of the earth fishermen. They had not been to Stanford or any rabbinical schools. And yet they spoke with such freedom and conviction, it left the court speechless. And as the gravity of Peter's words weighs upon them, and the undeniable reality of that cripple standing in full health is standing before them, it finally dawns on them. In the words of that renowned philosophical genius, Yogi Berra, it's deja vu all over again. They've been here before. Verse 15. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that they may not spread, so that it may not spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So here they are embarrassed. They have no room to maneuver. So they command Peter and John to leave the court so they can privately confer and do damage control. So behind closed doors, they admit that a healing's taken place, and the whole city knows about it, and they can't deny it. But to remain in power, somehow they have to curtail it. So all they can think of to do is to hype up the volume and give them more threats not to speak in the name of Jesus. It's like someone, when they found a cure for cancer and everybody, the whole city knows about it, telling them, don't use it anymore. Well, obviously it's too little too late. As Tom Wright suggests, they must have known in issuing the order that they were trying to shut a door when a howling gale was already blowing through it. And then look at their response. When is it appropriate to have civil disobedience? Peter and John answer them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, is brilliant. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you or to God, you judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Peter and John's response is a bold and measured refusal. But notice they are polite. And they treat their enemies with the dignity as human beings and in full respect of their office. Our message is offensive, but we are never to be offensive. And I get very upset when I see Christians bad-mouthing leaders or opponents. In fact, one time outside the church, someone held up a sign right on our driveway here. It said, "Abortion is murder." And I was very upset. The sign's true. But when you hold up a sign, you are not giving that other person dignity as a human being and going into their circumstances and having compassion for them, and you create a wall, and you're admitting you don't have the skill to connect to them as a human being. And I'm against Christians holding up signs. You want to talk to your enemies, you build a relationship. You make them polite. You give them the offer of life. And so what they say is, basically, they're challenging the council to examine the boundaries of their authority by declaring, "We're witnesses. And a witness has a legal obligation to faithfully declare what they've seen and heard. And one day we're going to give an account to God. And therefore, it's unthinkable of us to give up the role of witnesses." I'm intrigued by Peter's letter, which John will be teaching next winter. His reflections on this and how he encourages everyone, be prepared for the hope that is in you. Now notice, he didn't say be philosophically prepared with the right apologetics. Be prepared with the hope that is in you, which means all of you have these blind beggars in your life that have been healed. And wherever you go, you carry that blind beggar with you and you say, "Here's the story." And you invite people into the story politely, gently, is an invitation. I have several stories in my life. I am ready to share at a moment's notice. I know it makes you sick, but I share it on the outside. And this week, I had three opportunities to share them. One was in Albuquerque, one was at the gym, and one was on the way to Lucky Market at 8 o'clock at night when I was supposed to get ice cream, but I didn't show up for 45 minutes and Emily was terrified. She thought I got, anyway, I won't go there. Sorry. In Albuquerque, we were there for the balloon festival, and so we had Becky and Corey's family, both grandparents are at the house. Mary, their daughter's now 16, this gorgeous, competent 16-year-old, and in walks her first boyfriend, James, who's terrified to be in this crowd of in-laws and family. And you can just imagine quiet, typical 16-year-old male, doesn't know how to talk, acne, and he's got his baseball cap with a flat brim, and he's speechless in this crowd. And he sits down at the table with us, and one of the adults says to them, "Are you a Christian?" I went, "Oh, no." What a way to make him feel out. And so he stumbles around. He says, "Well, sort of." And the person hammers them. And so I tried to intervene. And I said, "Well, when I was growing up, I thought if it was a hell, that's where church kids went because they always got me in trouble and I'd never go to a church." And then I said, "Can I tell you the story about Mary's mother?" And I told them the story of how we lost our first two children to an enzyme deficiency. And they prayed for us at church on December 4th that we could adopt a baby the day after Jessica died. And here I'm sitting right in the corner was a couple, a young girl whose roommate was due to deliver the next day, had not told her doctor she was giving up a baby for adoption. They went home and told her this couple had lost two children. And she says, "I want them to have my baby." And this little girl was born 1 week before Christmas. My wife was able to nurse her. And that's Mary's mom. And James's eyes gets like this. And then I went on, of course, from there to stories about Romania and secret police, Psalms and poetry, the whole thing. But what was so neat, after it, on our way out the door, he said to me, "Thank you, Mr. Morgan. I've never heard stories like that." Okay? Always be ready to give an account of the hope, not your philosophy, the living Jesus. Verse 21, when they threatened them further, they let them go. finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Healings don't happen to people over 40, I guess. So I am in trouble. But is it true that the groundswell of passionate praise is a lock to evil? It was Nellie Foster's birthday on Saturday, Jim and Nellie in Romania. And if you know Nellie, she's like the General Schwarzkopf redoing life everywhere in Romania. Well, she took a preschool single-handedly that was a dump and made it the premier school of Romania, a national treasure practically. And when Jim and Nellie went to Romania, they made a vow they are not going to give in to the systems of bribery that permeate everything. You have to bribe to get anything done. And they decided not to do it. So sure enough, after her time as principal, someone comes in with the money. She had higher exams and everything else, and she's ousted as principal from the school for a year until public outcry put her back, just like this text. Now, when the apostles come home, most exciting part about this text is we get spirit-filled worship. And this is the kind of worship that ought to go on every single Sunday. So the apostles come back and they report to their friends, it says, what the chief priests had said to them. And when they heard it, they were so excited that God, the sovereign God who made heaven and earth and the sea, who spoke by the mouth of David, Psalm 2, was now taking that poem 1,000 years earlier, which had written history, and now they're playing the role in its final fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now that's inspired, passionate praise. Am I right? So the Sanhedrin might utter threats, but the sovereign Lord scoffs at them. He's established his ruler. And if they don't listen to that prophet, they're being cut out of the people that God is restoring, while the 12 are becoming the effective leaders of God's new people. Now, this first dawned on me in 1989 in Romania, how God, anyway, everything we're doing there is illegal. And Securitate actually discovered where we were in the forest. It started to invade our territory, and I was terrified. And we had built this tent in the middle of the field. And so now, for the first time in my life, they tell me I am supposed to stand watch for everybody's life while everybody's hiding in the tent and studying. During this 1 week period, as we're studying the story of David and Jonathan, and if you know the story, Jonathan gives up his life for David. There were four men, all happened to be naming Jonathan, who put their lives on the line for us, that we wouldn't go down. And so as you're studying the story, it's like you're living it. So you keep turning the pages to find out what's going to happen. So I was supposed to watch, and I didn't. What do you do when you watch? I thought, well, what did David do? So, well, he did the Psalms. So I just did the Pentecostal thing. I opened up at random, and here's Psalm 27, about the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And then I get to this place where the evil man comes three, yea, four times, and he stumbles and falls, but you hide us in the secret place of your tent with shouts of joy. And I just broke open. And it wasn't really till I came home and went over these memories that I saw what was happening. I was in the script. And I thought to myself, so who am I? The David story, which shapes the Christ story, is now our story on this little mountain. And you're never the same when you're now in the script of the kingdom of God. And the whole Bible's like this, and you're in it. You're in it. And there's some piece of that that's going to be particularly yours, a signature text that you can write above your doorway and share with everyone you meet. So that's their praise. Now look at their petitions. They pray for two things. Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. You notice what they didn't pray for? They didn't pray for judgment. They just said, keep allowing us to be life givers. Their threats, that's your problem. But you allow us to focus on life and keep us bold to share your word and authenticate the word by keep doing supernatural things that everybody has to take note of and no one can deny. If we don't have that, we shouldn't be speaking boldly. See how they go together? No one can deny stories. And stories are so wonderful because it invites everybody in. So what happened after they prayed? What a prayer meeting. They got an earthquake. And what happened? So that's the sign. The reality is they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, freshly, and had more boldness. From his throne in heaven, God responds to their worship with a resounding sign of approval in the terms of an earthquake. The shaking of the earth was a sign that God is going to topple the earthly powers of Rome to establish his eternal kingdom, which is unshakable. And the Apostle John further develops the imagery of power unleashed in heaven, as this is the standard operating procedure. This is why George Herbert called it reverse thunder. He sees the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rising before God. Then the angel takes the censer and fills it with fire from the altar and throws it to earth with peals of thunder and flashings of lightning in an earthquake. I think it's no coincidence that for six straight times we went to Romania, we'd always come out to this lake in Austria for a debrief. On the last night, we were there every time for six times, there was a lightning storm. And we just sat and watched God's heavenly display. So what are the results of Satan's first assault on the church? Well, the results were an intensified praise of God's sovereignty, a renewed dependency in prayer, and a greater power in preaching. So when the devil persecutes the church, instead of extinguishing the flame of its witness, he fans the fire of its zeal. And God's people come away with a heightened awareness of the majesty of God, a deeper intimacy with Jesus, and a greater dependence on the Spirit to speak his word with boldness. Now I'd like to close with my own prayer, and this is built on Psalm 2, which is in your worship guide. And so it's my offering in response to this text. Titled, On Earth as It Is in Heaven, Voices in the News. I find it difficult to grasp the polar extremities that converge in this poem, designed by the poet to one end, to grant us unflinching confidence to follow the sun, despite what we hear in the news and everything we read in the newspapers. Take a good long look at politics under the sun, and a clear eye can only conclude that God's righteous rule is a lightning rod for riotous rage, a rage so fierce it unites implacable enemies with a fortified resolve to fight to the death. These vicious voices terrify me. The poet, however, has a different spirit. His opening why unleashes his exasperation, amazement, indignation over the absurd stupidity of the whole affair, something akin to the Tower of Babel. The voice on the throne. In the second act of this four-act drama, we learn the secret to the poet's unwavering faith. Unveil my eyes, O God, that like the poet, I may perceive your immovable throne, unrivaled sovereignty, and perhaps even catch a glimpse of the king, relaxed at the breakfast table, sipping his espresso, undisturbed by the morning's news. May I feel his commanding voice reverberating deep in my gut as he reconfirms his covenant choice of person and place, irrevocable choices, immovable as his heavenly throne. And yet I ponder, how does your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? Act 3. As the waters of baptism recede, a voice is heard. Beni ata, you are my son. Birth, adoption, privilege, and the simple invitation to Sha'al, ask. And with it, the promise that the rebellion Sha'al be crushed. I'm amazed that just one statute becomes the driving force and end of human history. Is this the one thing that Mary had chosen? Act 4, the voice of the evangel. Peter standing before the Sanhedrin, Paul testifying before Agrippa, Luther refusing to bend the knee before the Pope, Bonhoeffer resisting Hitler, Trondors' eternal songs recreated in prison. And our beloved Bill Harmon's persistent plea, kiss the Son. The record shows that whenever the simple yet profound message of the gospel is courageously proclaimed, the hope is realized on earth as it is in heaven. Such hope ignited my confidence when I was young and took my stand before my rioting peers and intimidating professors both home and abroad. What joy I found in your presence in those days. But now my feet stumble as I consider the cost. Blood flowing everywhere. Palestine, Egypt, Aleppo, Nepal, drug cartels swallowing up Mexico, and at home, our children slain in our schoolyards, which gives Sha'al a whole new meaning. Grant me courage, O God, for on most occasions, I fear that I've been ashamed. Amen. And our benediction. The author of Hebrews says, speaking of God's thundering voice that shook the earth at Sinai, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen.